Well, brethren, as we continue our worship through the hearing of His Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are picking up where we left off 8 long weeks ago in our series through Ephesians. And to kind of refresh your memory a bit of where we left off, the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul focused on our individual salvation. By grace, you have been saved. Worked out those implications there in the first 10 verses. But now he's kind of transitioned to a more corporate focus. He focuses on the church. He turns to focus on the unity of the church. And all of this is him detailing how, as he said in chapter 1, verse 10, that God is working out His plan to unite all things in Christ. And so our focus today is going to be on verses 14 through 18. The title of today's message is Christ, Our Peace. But let's go ahead and read this entire section to get the context, beginning in verse 11 and reading to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2:11, brethren, this is God's Word. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray again. Our Father, we pray that You would speak, for Your servants are listening. Open our eyes to Your Word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we find the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul, demonstrating that the church, as I've tried to argue these past few sermons, the church in her unity as the body of Christ is the prototype of the new creation. The big picture here is that in the midst of a deeply divided world, the church, with her love, with her unity, with her worship, is to manifest that God is in her midst, is to manifest that God is in the process of uniting all things in Christ. Because in the church we get this picture of unity, the love and the unity and the kindness and the harmony that is to rule in our local bodies is a picture of the harmony and the peace and the unity that will mark the new heavens and the new earth. This is kind of the big picture of what Paul is arguing in this section. But I hope, as we turn to verses 14 through 18 here, I hope you noticed a theme that kind of sticks out here in these passages, in these verses. What is the word that Paul repeats three times here? Peace. Here, the Word of God is telling us how Christ has brought this peace. How Christ is bringing peace. It's just kind of one element in his overall argument of the unity of the church. Peace in Christ Jesus as our peace. So as we think about this, I want to ask you today, what is peace? Kind of an important question, don't you think? Peace is a term, of course, that appears frequently throughout Scripture. But peace is also something that's spoken of quite frequently in our world today. It's a very common term and idea. Don't we all long for peace in our world? Do we long for peace in our nation? Do we long for peace in our homes? Peace in our church? Well, what is peace? What exactly is peace? And what is the peace that Jesus Christ brings is spoken of here? Well, perhaps you're not surprised to hear me say that the peace that the world speaks of is oftentimes very different from the peace as defined by Scripture and as taught here by the Apostle Paul. For example, I'm not old enough to remember, but peace was a huge deal in the 60s and 70s in our nation, right? We have the hippie movement, we have world peace, we have all of these, you know, emblems and signs and ideas. And that's because during that time, there was a long, protracted, bitter conflict in the Vietnam War. And our country was turned upside down. There were riots, there were protests, there was civil unrest, there was draft dodging, there were our soldiers dying, you know, over there in Vietnam. And America got tired of that conflict. They didn't see it as just. They wanted peace in the world. They wanted peace in our nation. And in this, though, there was a rather infamous moment. October 26th, 1972. National Security Advisor Henry Kissinger held a press conference. He famously stood up and announced before the watching world, "Peace is at hand." This is huge. It rocked the world. In fact, it was very calculated. It also kind of led President Nixon to victory in the presidential election just a few weeks later. It was aptly timed. But though he announced that peace is at hand, ultimately it was really premature. It would be months before a formal agreement was ever reached with the enemy. And even then, peace only lasted 2 years because the North Vietnamese broke that agreement and bloodshed in South Vietnam followed. It really, truthfully, wasn't until 1995, 20 years later, that diplomatic relations with Vietnam were ultimately restored. Now, I'll share this story because this kind of encapsulates the world's idea of peace and how it's contrasted with the biblical idea of peace. We tend to define peace as the absence of formal hostilities. Kissinger announced that peace had come simply because the two sides had agreed to work something out. We're going to try to get along together. But this is not the Bible's definition of peace. Peace does not mean simply that you're not fighting with someone. Peace does not mean simply that you're not hostile with someone. Peace is not simply a mutual agreement that you have with one another to get along. The Bible's definition of peace is that it's something positive. It is a state. It is a disposition of love and acceptance and unity with one another. And as we come to this passage right here, what we find is that true biblical peace with God and with one another is found only in Jesus Christ and in living union with Him. This is what Paul wants us to see, how God in Christ has brought true peace, and that this peace is emblematic of the peace that will rule in the new heavens and the new earth. So today I want to show you four ways in which Christ is our peace. And this helps us define what peace is. Four ways in which Christ is our peace. And the first thing we see, and we'll spend most of our time here, is that Christ is our peace because He's broken down the hostility. Christ is our peace because He's broken down the hostility. We see that right up front here in verse 14. We see the central point of the entire passage. Paul says right here, He Himself is our peace. Think about that. He Himself is our peace. Peace is not just a commodity. Peace isn't just a blessing that God gives. Peace is a person. He Himself is our peace. And peace is the reality of living in union with this person, Jesus Christ. He Himself is our peace. This is why in Scripture, God is often called the God of peace. This is why Isaiah calls the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount likens peacemakers as children of God. We image God when we make peace because He is peace. Excuse me. So when we seek to define what peace is, what true peace is, we have to settle it right here. True peace is only found in Jesus Christ. Who is peace? We kind of considered that last time. We can't talk about the healing of humanity's divisions or peace in our world if Christ and the gospel are not in the picture. Of course, we strive for peace with all people, right? There's a level of peace in our community, with unbelievers and believers alike that we are to strive for. But true peace, lasting peace, peace as a fruit of the Spirit, peace that is a loving disposition and not just the absence of conflict, is only found in Christ. And how has Jesus brought this peace? That's what Paul goes on to explain. If you recall from the context up in verse 11, Paul narrows his focus to the Gentiles. You Gentiles, remember this. But notice how he turns from the you that's used in 11, 12, and 13 to now the our, the us, and the we in verses 14 through 18. He's turned from the Gentiles and now he's including himself in addressing Jews and Gentiles together. And his point is, God, through Christ, has brought peace to Jew and to Gentile, to you and to me, by making us both one, by breaking down the hostility. There is no you and me in Christ. There's only us and we, ultimately. That's the body of Christ. This is our unity. Well, how has Christ done this? Verse 14, He broke down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Again, remember from last time, we considered the great hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile at that time. And it kind of symbolizes, or it was a picture of, the hostility that often exists between people and nations and different cultures in this sinful world. But Paul is saying, look, don't you see that there's a dividing wall of hostility, that Christ has broken it down? This idea of a wall is more than just a metaphor, I believe. Commentators and theologians note, of course, at this point, widely note, that there was actually a literal wall in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Jewish holy places. It was a wall that stood about 4.5 feet high. Josephus recounts for us that there were signs all along it in his day that warned that if Gentiles transgressed that boundary, that they would be put to death. So there was, at that time, a literal wall that separated, and kind of metaphorical for as well, that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in the worship of God. And Paul says, Christ has broken this down. Think of it then, it's kind of like the Berlin Wall, you know? In 30 years, the Berlin Wall separated East from West Germany. And I can still remember one of the most enduring images from my childhood is President Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, right? It eventually came down and unity of Germany was restored. Well, this it gives us a picture of what's going on here. Jesus Christ tore down a much greater wall with far deeper divisions. What was this division, though? What was the wall that he tore down? Well, we read here that he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Jesus Christ, in his death, broke down the wall that separated Jew from Gentile by abolishing the law. Wow. That sounds like quite a statement, doesn't it? He abolished the law? That's how we brought peace? Well, yes, but you know, we've got to tread carefully here if we're going to balance this with the teaching of other places in Scripture. And what we have to see here is that we should acknowledge that the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, was given by God, and yes, it did intentionally separate Jew from Gentile. Circumcision, the ordinances, the worship, the covenants, the temple. God gave this to the Jews. The Gentiles were outsiders. Even if they were included in the covenant community and converted, they were still kept at arm's length as outsiders. We don't have time to go into all the reasons why God did this, but let me just summarize by saying God did this to distinguish the holy from the common, to separate His own special people from the rest of the pagan world, to pave the way for the Messiah to come as well. And remember, as I've tried to teach you as we deal with Old Testament ideas in the covenants, this must be understood typologically. It's prefiguring something to come. In the Old Covenant, God used physical, earthly, tangible things to illustrate spiritual, eternal realities. We considered this a few weeks ago when we talked about leprosy and what it symbolizes. Sin. How sin destroys us. It eats away at us. Right? And it separates us from the community and from God. Well, the physical nation of Israel, in distinction from every other nation of the earth, prefigured the spiritual nation of the people of God and the separation that exists between believer and unbeliever. And the separation of the sheep and the goats at the last day. God was illustrating this spiritual reality that the people of God are chosen and holy and precious, and God dwells in their midst. But of course, in this respect, the Old Covenant was temporary. The Old Covenant also was typological. It did not represent spiritual realities. It only depicted them at an earthly level. When it comes to sin and salvation, the Jews were no different than the Gentiles. That's why Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But sadly, most of the Jews missed this. They overemphasized the typological and ceremonial and underemphasized the moral and the spiritual. And they became obsessively proud and self-righteous with their status as God's chosen people. And so they hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated them in return. So Paul is saying here, Jesus Christ abolished this temporary wall in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has been abolished. The ceremonial aspects of the law that separated Jew from Gentile has been abolished. There is no more earthly physical distinction in God's economy. It is, of course, one reason why we do not baptize infants. The distinction in the New Covenant is spiritual. It is based upon faith. So we see this here. Christ is our peace because He fulfilled this law. He obeyed it. He brought it to its consummation, to its completion at the cross. And because of that, there are no more lines of race. There are no lines of ethnicities. There are no gender, economic statuses, class distinctions in the people of God, because we are who we are because of our union with Christ. And in that respect, we all stand on equal ground. He is the only way of salvation. He Himself is our peace. peace is only possible in Him because of His work in fulfilling the law in our place and making us two people, both one in God's economy. Well, as I've said before, though, it's not just enough to say that God, Christ has ended the hostility. That's what we get first of all. Peace, though, is not just an absence of conflict. There's also a positive aspect to it. And so, secondly, Christ is our peace because He's created a new humanity. He's our peace because He ended the hostility, and now He's our peace as well because He created a new humanity. What is the result of Christ's work in fulfilling the law and ending the old covenant as a covenant and ending the old ceremonial aspects of that covenant? The result of that, into verse 15 into 16, is that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The picture here is just as God called light out of darkness, just as God formed the first man from the dust of the earth, here too He has created something new. He has created something new. This conjures up images of creation with the harmony and peace in Eden. That's why we talk about the church as the beginning of the new creation, the hymn that we'll sing in a few moments. She is His new creation by water and the Word. Jesus has taken both Jew and Gentile and with Him created one new body. Creation means that He has brought into existence that which was not previously there. It is a new creation. That's why, as I've argued last time, the new covenant is not just a better covenant where Gentiles are now included and told to get along. It's not just a new administration of the same covenant of grace. This is something entirely new. It is a new creation. Well, how can I say this from these verses? Well, think about what Paul says here. How is the hostility killed? Because God just changed who's equally invited in the new covenant? No. It's not killed just because through which a new and different administration where Gentiles are now welcomed. If you look at verse 16, the hostility is killed by us both being reconciled with God. Reconciliation is what kills the hostility. The horizontal aspect of our unity with one another and our peace in the church and with one another is built upon and flows out of the vertical aspect of our being reconciled and having peace with God. This is His new creation. This is the spiritual unity in the body of Christ, the union that we have in Christ, which is not just a physical earthly union, but is a eternal, or I should say spiritual. It is a union that transgresses earthly bounds. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:18, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for nothing, but a new creation. If you're not a new creation, then something counts for something. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And one of the great ironies of ironies here is that in that being killed, Jesus killed the hostility. That's what Paul says. In being slain, he's slain the hostility. Through His death, Jesus Christ broke down the wall of the old temple, and He rebuilt that temple as His body. And through faith in Him, Christ being the cornerstone, we are living stones built up together as a new creation humanity, as a prototype of the new heavens and the new earth, we have been made one in Christ. This is how Christ is our peace, and how peace only comes through faith and union in Him. Thirdly, moving quickly then, Christ is our priest. Thirdly, because His Word... Christ is our peace because His Word brings it about. So we see thirdly, His Word brings this peace about. Look how Paul progresses his argument here in verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. What I want you to see here is that Christ as our peace didn't just end at the cross. This is showing us how He's bringing peace right now in our world. And truth be known, there's a whole series of sermons in this one verse. In fact, I lost track counting down all the biblical allusions that Paul points to. There's even one in our reading of the law this morning, if you where Nehemiah recounts how God spoke to Israel through the prophets. We have to limit ourselves here, but what Paul is kind of alluding to here is that just like in the creation account, God created the world and all things. How? Speaking His Word. In the same respect here, we see that peace and unity is brought about, is created. How? Through His Word. God in Christ speaks that reality into existence. He speaks peace into existence. Furthermore, Paul also quotes Isaiah 52 and 52:7 and Isaiah 57:19 here, and he kind of weaves them together. And that's those verses speak of the coming day when Yahweh, the Lord, will say, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near." In one fell swoop, Paul, in this sense, is equating Jesus with God in creation, and he's equating Jesus with Yahweh, the Lord, speaking in Isaiah. This is a peace that was anticipated and looked forward to as a fulfillment by the prophet Isaiah. It's a peace that is certain. It's a peace that's eternal. It's a peace that is based and accomplished upon Christ Himself doing the work of bringing it, speaking it into existence. Of course, we might ask at this point, well, wait a second, when did Jesus ever preach to the Ephesians? We have no record of Him preaching to the Ephesians. Well, yeah, the church in Ephesus was planted long after Jesus ascended into heaven. But this is showing us how Christ fulfills His role of prophet. His role in office as our prophet. What this verse teaches us is that when the gospel of peace is preached, Jesus Christ Himself is the one who is speaking. Paul likens the Ephesians to hearing Jesus Himself preach to them. And of course, this is a theme that is common throughout the New Testament. Jesus says in John 10:3, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name." John 5:25, speaking of the new birth, being born again, Jesus says, "The hour has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live." Resurrection, creation, new creation, hearing His voice, they all go together as kind of a follow-up of the first creation. Most specifically, though, is Romans 10:14-15. Paul quotes this very same verse from Isaiah 52 as part of his argument. And he says, "How are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" His argument there that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. He equates the preaching of the minister, the one who is sent by the church. He equates that with hearing the voice of Christ Himself. And brethren, this highlights the importance of the preaching of the Word in our churches. Through the preaching, God exercises, Christ exercises His office as prophet. Through the preaching, His powerful Word brings into existence what is said, what is proclaimed. It's one big reason why live streaming services is not a long-term solution. Yes, in one sense, when we hear the Word of God read, or we read it in our private devotions, we hear the voice of God. But it's in the preaching, in the assembly of God's people, by the one who's been set apart for the work, the minister and called, and in the ministry of the gospel alongside the saints and the other elements of worship. In this sense, Jesus speaks more effectively. He speaks more urgently. He speaks more intimately than He ever does in private, in our private devotions. It's not based upon the preacher. Does it excuse the errors or the personal pet peeves or the mistakes the preacher makes? Insofar as what the preacher proclaims as the Word of God, the truth from Scriptures, insofar as he proclaims the truth, Christ Himself is speaking. But to bring this all back around here, the point is that Christ isn't our peace just because He accomplished peace at the cross, but He's actively making peace through the proclamation of His Word. That's why Martin Luther said Christ could have died 1,000 times and it wouldn't have mattered if nobody ever heard about it. Christ continues His office as prophet in the ongoing ministry of the Word. And the larger point in this is, if Christ came and preached peace to you, well, your salvation came when He came to you. Well, your fellow neighbor sitting next to you was brought to faith in the very same way. And thus we are all equal. It's like in the book of Acts, when the gospel starts being the apostle starts preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles, and they're like, wow, I guess God has granted the Gentiles salvation that leads to eternal life as well. We ought to baptize them. We ought to welcome them in with no requirements to keep the Mosaic law. That's the ground of our unity. We didn't go out and seek God. He sought us. He spoke to us. His Word pierced our hearts from the outside. He came and invaded our world and brought us to faith in Christ. And thus we have no reason to boast against our neighbor. And we can't say we were born into this. God showed us special privileges here. We can't say that we are racially pure or ethnically pure or any other reason. All we can say is grace, grace, grace alone. He preached to me when I was dead in my sins. The ground is equal. It is level at the foot of the cross. Brother, and fourth and finally, let's conclude. Christ has broken down the hostility. He has created one new humanity. He is speaking that peace into existence. And fourth and finally, Christ is our peace because He has burst open the way of access to God. He's opened up the way of access to God. And that's how Paul concludes here in verse 18. Through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Just as Christ came and preached peace to me, as well as to my neighbor next to me in church, we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have equal access to the Father in Him. Once again, this peace isn't just an absence of a hostility. It is a positive, something positive, an aspect of access here that is the ground of our peace. We all have equal access to the Father. And so, in this sense, think of it this way. We kind of see peace in the past accomplished at the cross in Christ. Right? He killed the hostility. We see peace in the present as that ongoing ministry of peace through preaching, through the Word. We kind of look at a future aspect of peace as well. This present and future reality that we have access to God through Him and the Spirit. Of course, the language access here, this is speaking of prayer and worship and communion. Our access to the Father is speaking of the spiritual blessings and privileges that we have in Him. All of the blessings, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And we think about this, we think, well, we worship together as one body. There's no separation and distinctions in our church along any sort of earthly lines. We all have the right and privilege to have our prayers heard and answered in Him. We have access in one Spirit in our worship together, in our praying together, in our singing together, in the Lord's Supper together. We are many, but we do this in one Spirit. We are individual stones, yes, but we are being built up together into this holy dwelling place of God that comes by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, access to God was limited by the law, by the rituals, by the cleanliness standards, by the priesthood, by the sacrifices. But now, united to Christ, because He's established peace, because His blood has atoned for our sins and appeased the wrath of God, because He has ascended and now pours out His Spirit upon us, because we are now friends with God, children of God. The hostility has ceased and we have peace with God. Now, the gates of heaven and the access to the throne room and the Holy of Holies has been burst wide open. The only qualification is, are you in Christ? Has He made you His own? Have you bowed the knee in faith and repentance and love to cling to Christ as your only and sole righteousness? This is our access that we have in Him. And notice too, this is triune God on display. In Jesus, through the Spirit, we have access to the Father. What a beautiful picture of our communion with Father, Son, and Spirit because of Christ through the Spirit, as a result of God's decree and work in our lives. There is no peace, there is no unity, there is no harmony, ultimately, apart from Him. Well, brethren, as we conclude this morning, I want to circle back around and remind you of Henry Kissinger's infamous announcement of peace. It was superficial. It was worldly. It just really denoted the absence of hostility. It didn't make America and the North Vietnamese friends at all. But ultimately, even though he announced it, he couldn't bring it about. You see that in contrast to the peace of Jesus Christ? That He brings about what He announces? He brings about what He announces. He has accomplished true peace. He has brought us into that loving state of disposition with God and with one another. He has proclaimed this peace, which is going out and drawing in and forming hostile people into the body of Christ. And this is what He has done in the person and the work of Christ, and what He is doing in the church, both now, anticipating and working towards that final day. Look, there's no shortage of walls in our society, is there? I mean, in every corner, even in the church, there's cliques and distinctions. We're encouraged to find these circles and to run with our people and to wall ourselves off from people who are different from us. Then let's hear the voice of Christ afresh. Let us hear and then pursue the unity of the peace and the bonds of the Spirit. Let us pursue who we are. Let us pursue what we are. Let's keep in step with what the Spirit is doing in our love, in our forgiveness, in our kindness, in our mercy, in our long-suffering, in our patience, in our welcoming, and in our unity with one another. This is a question you must ask yourself this morning. Have you heard the voice of Christ? If you've heard His voice, how could you ever withhold love and acceptance and forgiveness from one another? Those two things do not go together. Brethren, let us desire peace. Let us pursue peace. Let us know it starts with Christ, His gospel, and His church. May God give us grace to see these things, to embrace these things, and to pursue these things for the glory of His matchless name. Amen. Let's pray.